And obviously, we're going to be considering that particular subject, but let me read the second paragraph there. Saints by profession are bound to maintain. The first is, since this is true, the second paragraph is, now, therefore, we are obligated to do these certain things. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship. You're supposed to go to church and worship on the Lord's Day, and communion and worship of God, and performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, also relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion or friendship, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So since we're bound to God in Christ, we're bound to one another, God in Christ, here specifically in this local congregation, we are to be members of a local visible church. And then we also have this union and this friendship with all of the Christians, those who maintain the truth of Christ, and so on. Okay, we're looking at Colossians 3 again. We're going to read the entire chapter. This has been my practice for a couple of weeks, and then we're just looking at some of the more salient truths that we find there and unpacking it. Last week was the general subject of sanctification, progressive holiness, which obviously comes after our positional holiness and justification. But Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read 1 through 17, not the whole chapter, two-thirds of it. Hear the perfect word of our perfect God. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You've put on the new self, who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are your children upon the earth, even though we know that here we are told that where you are, Jesus, we are also being represented. You pray for us, as our brother prayed. You're at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, interceding for all of your saints and how we need your prayers. Holy Spirit, assist and help my preaching. Keep me from error. Cause me to walk in the narrow path of truth according to this word. And we do pray for all that hear, whether they're here in this room or, Lord, they hear it via some other medium, Lord, that we would all have that requisite spirit-wrought faith, that we truly would be born again. That we would truly have real faith joining us to a real Christ, saving us, giving us this union and communion both with you and with other true believers. And if there's anyone here, Lord God, that is not a true believer, that you would use my feeble preaching of your mighty gospel to convert them even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you're familiar with your Bible, and I know that you are, I know most everyone in the room, you might be familiar with that portion of the Bible that we refer to as Christ's high priestly prayer. It's John chapter 17. I said to the young men in theology class that I knew Matthew better than Mark, and we were talking about knowing books of the Bible, and I said perhaps the Bible I'm most portion of the Bible I'm most familiar with is the book of John, just because I've read it so much, and I'm just drawn to the book of John. John chapter 17 records the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We prayed the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer for the Lord's disciple. It's a disciple's prayer. But where we find Jesus offering a prayer is John 17. He prays that God would glorify himself even as Christ will be glorified. Do you remember what Christ prayed for his people in that prayer? Do you remember fundamentally what he prayed for? He prayed that we might all be one. That we might all be one. Now, that obviously is one of the things that a Roman Catholic would point out to the Protestants and say, look, you all left the oneness. Where the oneness? You all have 50 million churches, and look at what sorrowful things happen because of it. But Jesus Christ is not praying, and I think ultimately there will be an external oneness. He's not praying for mere external or formal oneness. There are some churches, we're not one of them, that requires every member to swear agreement with their secondary standard concerning the primary standard, the Bible. In other words, that you have to say, yes, I agree with everything in the confession of faith, our confession, our catechism. The great problem I have with that is that you're making people say yes to something that either they don't believe or they don't understand. So external unity is not what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying for true spiritual unity of believers. And obviously, a believer is a person who is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ prays for spiritual union among believers. And if you know the rest of the chapter, he says, even as the Father and the Son are one. So he's praying that we would enjoy, that we would experience the same kind of union, in a way, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have. So it's an exceedingly close union. It's Trinitarian-like. Obviously, we don't become part of the Godhead. We don't share in deity except that God dwells in us and we dwell in him. We don't have any of his essence. That's heresy. That's pantheism. But he prays for oneness. He prays for this unity. In today's sermon, we're going to be talking about unity, the unity of believers to believers. And hopefully we have more unity when we finish. But do you also remember what piece of evidence Jesus says? I want to say it's also in the Gospel of John. It says, by this, people will know that you are a true Christian, that you are truly a real believer. By this one fundamental mark. Do you remember what that mark is? Did he say, by the fact that you're a five-point Calvinist, by the fact that you're an Orthodox Presbyterian minister, or the fact you're homeschooled or not homeschooled, all of these other things? No. He says, by your love of other Christians, other disciples, men, both in the church and the world, will understand that you truly love me, and I love you. So love is the preeminent mark. Love for God, obviously, in Christ, and then proved or shown by our love for other people that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And love, obviously, is a matter of the heart. I preached one time, a long time ago, on what love is, and of course no one was buying what I was selling, but I still think I'm right. I think it's an affection. But we're talking about both unity, and then here, with the business of love with one another, that which flows out of that union, which is harmony. There is a psalm in the Bible. I want to say it's Psalm 134, maybe 133, but I think 134. How good and blessed it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity, harmony, love, peace. It's pleasing both to God. It's pleasing to us, beneficial to us. It bears great testimony to the unbelieving world. And so in today's sermon, look at verses 9, 13, and 16. There are two words repeated three times from which I want to look at the idea of both unity and harmony. 9, 13, and 16. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside its old self with practices. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Holy Spirit here, one another, each other, one another. When you see certain things, words, phrases, ideas being repeated and repeated and repeated again, the Holy Spirit means to impress a truth upon us, and He does clearly here. And the basic teaching with this one another business is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a special relationship with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a movement in the early 1900s. It'll come to me. It's basically Christian liberalism. They taught the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That we are brothers, with whether they're Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists, Christians, they're all brothers, universal brotherhood of man. In one sense, God is everyone's father. That's Acts chapter 17, in a creator to creature sense. So in one sense, anyone else that's a human being, I have a relationship with them because they're human beings and I'm a human being. And we're all dependent upon God. But however, what we're looking at, one another, one another, one another, each other, this is not spoken of the believer to anyone indiscriminately, even the unbeliever. That's not the person. What we're looking at is believer to believer. This letter is being sent to the church at Colossae, at Laodicea. So God the Holy Spirit is telling us as Christians, well, certainly by way of application, we have relationship with human beings. But we have a special relationship with fellow Christians. That's what's being taught here. The unity that we enjoy, and then from the unity, the harmony that we should enjoy and that we should labor to enjoy. That's why we read our secondary standard, which we maintain as a summary of the primary standard, chapter 26, of communion of the saints. And just prior to chapter 26, I know this is going to be stunning, chapter 25, I'm a sociology major, but I got that. Chapter 25 deals with the doctrine of the church. Both ideas, corporate ideas. And both chapters are teaching that God in Christ has a body of people, not just individuals. It's made up of individuals, that's true. God saves us one at a time. We're not saved en masse. Like, what was it when I was a kid? Sung Young Moon had what was called the Unification Church. It was a cult. And he would marry like thousands of people instantly. No one is, the whole entire church is not instantly saved. We're saved one at a time, on our knees. Thou Son of David, have mercy, and we're welcomed in. But nevertheless, God does have a people, the church, the communion of the saints. We live, I've been born in America. I've mainly only ever been in America. I'm an American. I realize that we have the rugged individualism. I don't know how much rugged individualism we have anymore. I think we're more inclined to going socialism and all that kind of thing. But nevertheless, there is a proper individualism in Christ. We do business with God and Christ one-on-one, as I've said. However, it's not just me and Jesus. It's not just you and Jesus. Jesus has a body. He has a people. And he said upon Peter, I'll build my what? My church. He has a people. We have a special relationship with people that are Christians, are believers. That's what this is about. Don't do this to other Christians. Do this to other Christians. Think this way about other Christians. So when you meet a person, and you'll meet them. I maybe struggle with this a little bit. You'll meet Christians who say, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm a Christian. Just all the other Christians are vile. They're all impure. They all sin. And I'm the good, pure Christian, so I have to sit at home alone. I don't go to church. I don't worship with other Christians. I don't have communion with other Christians because they're obnoxious. Don't get me wrong. I am a Christian. I hang out with heathen all day long because the Christians are so bad, but I am a Christian. One another, each other, one another. It presupposes and requires that there is some kind of ongoing, practical communion with one another. So it is anti-scriptural. It's against the Bible for us to sit home and just have fellowship with our house cat or our beagle. We have to have fellowship with other believers. And this is what we're looking at. Not that the beagle might not make some good fellowship. But what I want to look at is why we have this relationship with one another. And then I want to describe, and they're related, what kind of relationship this is that we have with one another. And then finally, what we're going to look at is how God wants us to act in the relationship that we have. there are certain obligations that God lays upon certain relationships. Husbands have a relationship and obligations to their wives that they don't have to any other female on the planet. That they're required to love their wife as Christ loves the church. Now, they're required to love other people, but especially her. And the wife, likewise, has a God-given duty or obligation to perform and to think and to speak in certain ways that she doesn't have for any other male upon the planet. Is that right? To reverence, to obey. And likewise for the children. God has certain obligations for certain relationships. And so for the special relationship that we're talking, Christian to Christian, again, not just OPC Christian to OPC Christian, or covenant OPC Christian to Christian, but Christian to Christian, God says, here are my parameters. Here's how I want you to think, speak, and act to other believers. And God's the one that dictates those parameters. This is not going to deny the fact that we have obligations to other human beings by virtue of their creatureliness like us. We are to, what does the Bible say in Galatians chapter 6? Do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith. So we have a special relationship with Christians that we don't enjoy with non-Christians, even if those non-Christians have our same last name. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what we're looking at. And then we'll look at those particular relationships. Now let's look at why we have this relationship with other believers. And I know it's going to sound a little silly, but sometimes you might be the kind of person that when you start a book, if people read books anymore, I still read books, that when you start the book, you go, forget the beginning, the start of the book. I'll go to the end of the book. Look, the girl gets the guy. The girl, guy gets the girl. Oh, there you go. It's always best when we're, and let's just apply it to the communion or the unity, the harmony that we have in Christ, believer to believer. It's always best, I know it's going to seem stunning, to start at the beginning. Rather than to go, well, what does God want from me? First, it's better to say, well, why do we have this relationship? Because it's going to inform why and how we can act the way that God wants us to act. I'll tell you what I mean by this. Let me read by two places in this particular book, one from chapter 1 and one from chapter 2, that will tell us why we as believers have the relationship that we do and why we should treat each other the way that God wants us to. Colossians 1, 3 through 5. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now verse 4 is key. This is why we have this special relationship and how we're to prosper it. Since we heard of your, read your Bibles there, faith in Jesus Christ, and then what flows out of faith in Jesus Christ, and the love which you have for all your saints. One is primary, the other is secondary. One is the root, the other is the fruit of that. Since we have faith in Jesus, we now have this love for all of those who likewise have faith in Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, here's a picture of the kind of union and friendship that we should enjoy as Christians. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body. The what? The church. Again, that corporate idea. So I'm not fundamentally picking on the Christian that stays home and doesn't worship. It is this, now, if providentially you're too sick, or you're taking care of someone that's too sick, or you're doing acts of work, a necessity or a mercy, you're a cop, you're a doctor, you're a first responder. I'm not talking about any of that. But for the person that says, you know what, I'm healthy as a horse, I'm not a first responder, I'm not a doctor, I'm not in the military, I'm just not going to church. He is the head of the church. And we are various members of that body. I asked the young fellows at theology class, have you ever seen a finger that's just walking around down Olive Street just as a finger? And they, no, that's stupid, Pastor. Well, I get it. Fingers are attached to hands. I'm not going to do the dry bones. I'm not going to do the dry bones. No, the young people don't know dry bones. The fingers connected to the hand bone. We're a body. So there's this organic relationship because we're joined to Jesus Christ. So first, the union and the communion that we have with God in Christ through our secondary standard says, by the Spirit and by faith. The way that I put it is Spirit-wrought faith. I preach at the rescue mission, and sometimes I ask the guys, why do you believe in Jesus and a better part of humanity doesn't? Because God has given you faith. The Holy Spirit has taken out your heart of stone and give you a new heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36. God has opened your blind eyes. Think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, the dyer of purple. God opened her heart, her mind, to receive Christ as preached from Paul. Colossians 2, 10 through 14. In Him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Again, that notion of He is our head, we are obviously His body. The relationship that we enjoy with other believers is because we enjoy a union and a friendship with Jesus Christ, and therefore with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. The moment the Holy Spirit gave you faith to turn to Christ and say, Thou Son of David, have mercy, that moment you are forever united to Jesus and brought into union and friendship with also the Father and also the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 13. And so, in the moment we were joined then to Christ and God in Christ, we are joined then in a way to other believers who are likewise joined to God in Christ. Now, what kind of union do we have with God in Christ? What kind of, have you ever asked yourself the whole notion of union? The union or the bond that we have with God in Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ, is a legal one. Legal in the eyes of God. Every man who picks any woman, it may not be a legal relationship, legal before God. They may just say, you're good looking, and they may say, I think you're good looking, and there you go. We'll have a relationship. But it might not be right before God. It might not be legal before God. When we talk about the legal bond, the bond or the union that we have with God in Christ, it is a legal union. And oftentimes it's put forth under the words of covenant in Scripture. We used to call marriage a holy covenant. It's whereby holy promises and holy vows, people enter into this bond. We used to call it the bonds of holy matrimony. People don't speak like that anymore. But and the two are no longer two, but they are one. Right? That's just like what we have, Ephesians chapter 5. We have a one flesh marriage with our head and our husband. There's some kind of both a legal union, but also what I refer to, and I wish I could come up with better words, some kind of spiritual amalgamation. We don't become divine and none of that. But there is this common life. Christ is in us. We are in Him. We have a one flesh bond with God in Christ. And so it's a legal union, it's a spiritual union, it's depicted in the Bible. Jesus depicts the union that we have. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, I am the head, you are my body, I am the husband, you are my bride. All of those kind of things depict both the union that we have, and the communion that we have flows out, or the friendship flows out of the union. Think of it this way, and I'll use the marriage analogy because it's so easy. Husbands and wives enjoy certain benefits from their husbands and their wives because of the union. They have a close friendship because of that bond. They have a special love because of the bond. The friendship flows out of the union. The communion flows out of the union. The same is true for us being joined to one another because we're joined to Jesus. We enjoy friendship because we enjoy that particular or similar bond. Now, so we have a legal union with Christ. We have a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It's a real thing. It is a living thing. Can anything separate us from the union that we enjoy with God in Christ? Life, death, nothing. That's a Romans chapter 8. Nothing. He is in us. We are in Him. That's why when the Bible says that we've died with Christ, spiritually and legally, we're being represented by Him. We've been raised up in Christ. Spiritually and legally, we're represented by Him when He was raised. Commonness of life. The union idea, the communion. And think of the friendship that we enjoy because we are joined to God. Now, by virtue of being joined to Jesus Christ, we can say, God is my Father. You can say God is your Father in a salvific way, not in a creature to creator sense, but in a redemptive kind of a sense. God is your loving, caring Father who has sent the Son to die for your sins. And sometimes some of us get older and think, well, you know, I didn't have such a good dad. I had a great father and a great relationship with my father. I deeply miss my father. And sometimes folks say, well, I don't want to hear that God is my father because I had a bad relationship and I don't want to use the word father. I feel bad for you. But the Bible says Father. God is our Father. We are able to, and this is the friendship. Think of the best Father. He'll care. He'll provide. So we have that union. We have that friendship. We have the friendship with Jesus. Jesus is our friend. And we are His friends. We have a daily friendship with Him. We walk with Him. We talk with Him every day. We enjoy His prayers every day. We enjoy the efficacy of His blood every day. Just think of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is on the idea of communion. Do you commune with the Holy Spirit? And does the Holy Spirit commune with you? I'm not talking in a Pentecostal way or a charismatic way. Do you commune with the Holy Spirit? Yes. You have friendship with the Holy Spirit. So do I as a believer. He convicts us of sin. He leads us in paths of righteousness. And then He is our what? He's our comforter. He comforts us in the Lord Jesus. That's the friendship part. All of that to say this. That legal union we have with God in Christ, that spiritual union with real communion, because of that, we are joined to other believers. Because of that, we have a communion or a friendship with other believers. And so I do want us to start with first, it flows out of that which is in Christ. Now, look at verse 12. Not only is it a legal relationship or a spiritual relationship. Verse 12, I know it introduces the subject of predestination. George Whitefield, when he was early in his ministry, vowed he would never say the word predestination or teach or speak on election. Later on in his ministry, he saw the errors of his ways, and then he did. And part of it was in reaction or response to John Wesley, who hated the doctrine of predestination. But what this text is going to teach us about our union with God in Christ and the friendship that we enjoy is that it is fundamentally a gracious thing. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, this is grace. This is what we call grace. God freely gives us this union. He freely provides for this bond. He freely provides for our friendship with God. Now I want you to think of this. I'm kind of looking ahead to a practical application. If you were convinced that before the foundations of the earth, God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that He chose you to be brought to Christ, to save you. He chose you to be His child. If you were convinced of that, would you have an easier time loving other Christians? Yes. Yes, the more convinced we are that God in Christ loves us, even with His eternal, decretive kind of love, the less defensive we are, the less peevish we are, the less self-centered we are. What do we care about the lesser? The greater loves us. It makes for a greater freeness to love other people, even the saints. So now we come to the relationship that we enjoy with one another. It, as I say, it's flowing out of being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, graciously given to us, but one another, one another, one another. Our secondary standard says that we have this union, this union in love. But the same with the union that we enjoy with God in Christ. It's a legal union, legal before God. And it's also spiritual. We are all members of the covenant of grace, which I understand to be participants or beneficiaries of the gospel. We're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other believers are also members of the covenant of grace. Think of another believer. They have the same spiritual life in them that is in you. We enjoy a common life. We're members of the same body. And when we come to the moral exhortations, don't do this. In fact, to do this, it's necessary for us to first look at this. One another, one another. What are we as one another's? various members of the same body. Someone's a hand, someone's a finger, someone's a nose, someone's a mouth. Same body, various members. We are, how does the Bible depict us with our union in communion with one another? We are brothers and sisters. And I know Presbyterians don't usually refer to one another as brother or sister. I don't know if historically if they've ever done that. I do it. I don't know whether it comes from my time hanging out with my Baptist or Pentecostal friends. But the Bible does speak of us as spiritual brothers or spiritual sisters. Or if you have an older believer and you're a younger believer, that older believer to you is a mother and father in Christ. Or a younger believer, that younger believer to you is a son or a daughter to you, or a younger brother, a younger sister to you. That denotes the kind of a union that we have, and therefore that should inform the kind of life that we live with these people. Now, I do want us to think, when we come to this one another business and the kind of relationship that we enjoy being brothers and sisters, most of us, obviously, we all have had mothers and had fathers. Some of us, most of us probably had brothers or sisters, and some of us have sons and daughters. To the extent that we really believe, and I'm going to stress really believe, to the extent that we really believe that another believer is really our brother or really our sister, like your real brother or sister, or like your real mom or your real dad, to the extent that we could do that, we could do this much better. We wouldn't sin against them as much. We wouldn't be angry with them as much. We wouldn't hate them as much. We wouldn't lie to them as much. And we would love them more. We'd be kinder and gentler and so on. To the extent that we could truly believe what the Bible has said about us as believers. And so when we feel free to not live the way that God wants us to live towards other Christians, it's simply an expression of unbelief concerning what the Bible says. But if I could really look at another Christian, and rather than just seeing some abstract person, if I could be convinced that person is my real brother, just like my, I don't have a real brother, but let's make them my sister. I have two sisters. Just like my real sister. My sisters are not believers. Do I love them? Yes, I love them madly. I love both my sisters. Love them. And so do I overlook lots of their nonsense? Or do they overlook lots of my nonsense? I think they do. And to the extent that we could consider them, how much better would our communion, our friendship be in the church? In this little church, in the greater church? Apply that, and that's even more true, apply it to the body analogy. And I know there are people that have perverse minds that actually hurt their bodies, but for the most part, we love our body. Imagine our hand generally does not say, you know what I'm going to do this morning before breakfast? Where's the hammer? I'm going out into the garage. I'm going to look for the hammer. That toenail has been sure bothering me. And Mr. Toe, you're getting it. Because you are not attached to me and you're getting a beating. No one does that. My hand is so gracious to the rest of my body and kind and loving because it's me. Well, the same principle is applied to marriage. The husband is supposed to love the wife because, as the Puritans would say, the wife is his second self. He's the head. It's like the way that you treat the body. And likewise, if we could be convinced of that, we have this spiritual life, this spiritual organic unity, and therefore we should treat each other accordingly. And we see that being stressed here. Now, I keep saying believer to believer. We enjoy this one another, this one another. In another way, I want to say Christian to Christian. In one sense, it's true. But because the union or the bond that we enjoy with one another is spiritual, and it flows out of a spiritual bond that the person has with Jesus, not all Christians are spiritually united to Jesus Christ. Right? Not all Christians are born again. Not all Christians have saving faith. There are lots of folks that call themselves Christians, and they think they're Christians because they were raised in a Christian home, or they went to a Christian church, or they're Christian ministers, but they've never repented of their sins. They've never said, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me for my sins." no faith in Christ. That's a formal Christian, an external Christian. So they're in the church, but they're not in Christ. That's very true. Some of us have been that, and we were converted later in life, right? We don't have a spiritual union and a spiritual friendship with formalists. But as I say that, oftentimes we don't know who they are. So a person who is a member of the church, who professes true faith in Christ, unless they apostatize or unless they excommunicate it, we are still to do these things for them. We're not to sin against them. We're not to be malicious towards them. And we're to love them. Indeed, we're supposed to do that for everybody, but especially to the household of faith. In other words, so if I look at another Christian, I shouldn't, the first thing on my mind shouldn't be they're probably fake believers. I get to hate them. No. God only alone knows the heart perfectly. But my point is that we may not really enjoy that spiritual union with that professing Christian because they don't enjoy the spiritual union with Jesus. Which entity persecuted Jesus more, church or state? Church. Baptized Christians sin against baptized Christians more than they sin against unbaptized people. Why? Because we're around baptized people. That's the point. And not to say that we don't sin against unbaptized or non-Christians, but the idea is sometimes this is a proof that there is no spiritual union and so on. Now, I do want us to look also at the fact that the relationship that we enjoy is something of a universal relationship. Look at verses 9 through 11. I promise I'm not going to be too overly political in this, because I don't think it's political. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, oh boy, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all. Galatians talks about this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor freeman. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Not denying that there are men and women, just that those earthly distinctions don't affect our oneness in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the relationship that believer has to believer crosses across all earthly distinctives. This one can get you in trouble if you really believe it. If you really believe, let's say you're a white believer, and if you really believe a black believer is your brother, sister, mother, father, if you really believe that, or if you're a yellow believer and a red believer, if you really believe that it's not yellow, red, that's one, they're your same family, they're your mom, they're your dad, spiritually speaking. If you really believe that, then you'll live accordingly, you'll speak accordingly, you'll act accordingly. And sometimes the flesh does not like that very much. And the same goes true for socio-political distinctives, educational distinctives. I'm 3/4 Irish and 1/4 German. And where I'm from, it used to be a big deal. My parents made a big deal of it. They liked Irish people more than anybody else because they loved Ireland more than any place else. And that was a big deal. It's not a big deal to God. Now, he's the one that makes Irish or white, black, rich, poor. That's true. But in Jesus Christ, we have this union. It's a universal relationship. So I do know, I had a very kind of, to me, famous minister say, you can't necessarily say about a Christian who is a segregationist that they are racist. I think you can, actually. Why do people segregate? Because one race thinks they're superior to the other race. It's a complete repudiation of this. Do you separate with your son or your daughter because you think you're better than your son or your daughter? Do they eat at the same table with you? Of course you do. And this is this oneness that we enjoy. Sometimes folks say, well, Pastor, how are we going to take over society? How are we going to change society? I'm not very keen on movements. And I know I frustrate some of y'all because I'm not keen on movements. Imagine, just for a minute, forget the movements. Imagine if Christians would really believe that Christians of different sizes and colors and stripes and economic things, if they were really one with us in the same family. Imagine that. What would that be like? What would it be like? If you thought they were like your mom or your dad or your real brother or your real sister, what would that be like? Oh boy, wouldn't we change our Wouldn't we change our little town? Wouldn't we change our city? Sometimes folks mistakenly think the state does this or the church does that or what the church needs to do. Groups don't do anything. Individuals in groups do things. So we can't say, well, until the church tightens up. No, the church doesn't do anything. The state doesn't do anything. Individuals do. And I'm going to apply this to this. We can't say when the church treats other believers like family. No, don't say that. Individuals one at a time will not be angry with them, not look down upon them, love them, be kind, as different as they are. And the ultimate reason is we're treating them as different as they are in this way because they're not different spiritually. We're one with them and they're one with us. The same family. And now the practical part of it is how God wants us to live. He says, obviously, this in giving the sanctification sermon of last week, he says, I don't want you to do certain things, and I do want you to do other things. This is the negative and the positive. These are exhortations. I want you to treat other Christians this way because you're joined to Jesus and because they're joined to Jesus. Look at the exhortation when he says, put aside all anger, wrath, and all of these things. If believer to believer, Christian to Christian, never did any of these things, anger, wrath, immorality, would you need the exhortation? No. If we always loved one another and were perfectly kind to one another, would we need the exhortation? No. The exhortation presupposes that we fail, but that God is helping us in this. God is so kind to tell us, now don't do this. And this is what rather pleases me and will bless those that you're in relationship with. And notice here that he says, I don't want you to be angry with other believers. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and so on. I do understand that there is such a thing as righteous anger. Righteous anger is when we are offended for God's sake because someone has sinned against God. This is obviously not saying don't be righteously angry. But what this is, God the Holy Spirit is telling us as Christians, now because of all these wonderful things about you in Christ, having this common life, I want you to treat one another accordingly. Don't be angry sinfully with one another. Don't have wrath towards a fellow believer. And don't let it come out of your mouth in malice and evil speech. And if you, I read a statement the other day of a Christian who said, why I hate the church. Ouch. Ouch. Don't say that. I realize the church is not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. I realize that we fail and we get angry and we say things we shouldn't say and we don't love. I realize that. But no one says that about their folks, or generally speaking, you don't, or your own kiddos or your brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in your family, they all sin, right? We're all sin. And you don't say, well, I hate them. I hate them. They're a bunch of hypocrites. You don't say that. They're your family. You love them. And we say, well, God, what do you want me to do? So for the real believer, the true believer, we want to do what God wants to do us to do. And don't be angry. Don't be sinfully angry. And a lot of times, I'm just going to say this. I didn't make up this. It's called kicking the cat. You ever heard that? Kicking the cat. The guy has a lousy job. He gets cut off on the way home. And the wife meets him at the door. Hi, honey. If this ever happens anymore, I don't know. Hi, honey. I have dinner. And then he squawks at the wife. Well, the wife didn't do anything wrong. She did everything right. He's just kicking the cat. He had a bad day where he got yelled at by the job. He got cut off on the way home. And she's just getting it. A lot of times the anger, the sinful anger that we express to another Christian is just kicking the cat. Like you go, why is that Christian? Why is that Christian kicking my teeth in? Why are they so angry with me? It may even have nothing to do with you. If you could climb into their life and think, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Man, they're getting their cat kicked. And I just happen to be the cat in the room. So it may not have anything, and this helps us when we're trying to be kind and compassionate. The closer we are with another human being and understand their situation, we're able to do these kind of things. If you look at another person and think, wow, they just said some pretty mean stuff to me or about me, climb into their life. Be in real communion with them. their kiddo's struggling, they're struggling, their marriage is on the rocks, they're sick, they're out of work. That's why. We're saying, well, your pastor, you're excusing sin. No, I'm not excusing sin. We're just trying to facilitate the best life that we can live for another Christian. And so we can say, I understand why you're this way. And I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to come alongside of you. And I'm going to help you. And I'm going to respond to you not like the guy, the cat that just got kicked. But I'm going to love you. And I'm going to bless you. That's what God in Christ wants us to do. And then he says, and don't be malicious. Don't have evil speech. Whatever is really in our hearts about a human being, about another Christian, is coming out. Ouch. Ouch, that hurts. Does it not? Matthew chapter 12. What's in your heart comes out. Now, sometimes people say, well, I didn't call you Raca, fool, empty, because you just have a better control over your mouth. Right? Does God know what's in our hearts? Ordinarily, what we really think about another Christian is coming out. Let me pray. Sister, let's pray for Brother Bob. You know his problem? That's gossip. So the idea is, what we really think about another human being is going to come out of our mouth. What we really think about another Christian is coming out. Did I tell you I hate them? Yes, I hate them. And they're fat, and they're lazy, and they're stupid. And blah, 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 blah. That's James. That's bitter water that comes out, that we shouldn't have bitter water. And the Holy Spirit is so kind to correct us in that. And when you receive this correction, this isn't meant to make us go, oh, I can't believe I can't hate people and talk trash about people. When you look at this in the Bible, you think, ay, 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 ay. I have to be more on my game. I have to live with more purpose. I have to ask the Holy Spirit, help me, Lord. I'm angry Andy. I don't think I am angry Andy, but if you're angry Andy, I'm angry Andy. I don't want to be angry Andy. I don't want to be malicious. I don't want to do these things. I want to build up, and that's the opposite. To be loving and kind and compassionate. It says put on a heart of these things. And fundamentally that means that we have an inward disposition. I'm not saying outwardly but our righteousness is superior to the Pharisee because it's not mere externals. I gave you a cup of cold water. What do you want, you jerk? No. No. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done a good deed? And it was just for you, and you didn't really even love the person? Someone once told me, I invite, not anybody here, I invite this guy to my church, even though every time I see him, I get a chest pain. And that is love. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. You're just box checking. If you say, come to my house for dinner, even though I'm completely stressed out and I don't even want to see your face, check. That's not a heart of compassion. The Bible wants us to guard our hearts. To love people, to be compassionate, to be merciful, to enter into where they're at. This presupposes and requires that we have this communal relationship with one another. So if you're just at home with the hour and the power and your house cat, you can't do this. This is the benefit of meeting weekly and talking weekly to other Christians. So when the service is over, it's not zingo zango, out the door. To enter into other Christians' lives. Brother, sister, what's going on? And then we can act accordingly. And to be kind and to be forgiving. And the reason you need to be forgiving is because we sin against each other all the time. The people that we're around most, we sin against the most. Because we're around them. Right? Husbands sin against their wives more than they sin against the lady in China. Unless they're married to a lady in China. Because they're around them. And kiddos sin against their parents that they live with more than they sin against somebody sitting in Zimbabwe, because they're around them. Christians at Covenant OPC, we sin against Christians in Covenant OPC more than Christians in Australia, because we're around one another. But the opposite is also true. We also perform acts of righteousness in good deeds. You give more cups of cold water, you give more words of encouragement to the people that you meet here in Covenant OPC. So it's easy to say, well, I'm going to really have a great relationship with Christians in Zimbabwe. I hope you do, especially if you live in Zimbabwe. But sometimes that's a cop-out from having real good relationships with people that you're next to. Real live human Christians that are next to you. That's this. Don't sin against them, and I want I want you to love them. And you think, well, Pastor, I can't because you don't know what scoundrels I go to church with. The whole thing throws us back on Jesus. Forgive them because Jesus forgave them. You love them as Jesus loves you. Be kind to them as Jesus is kind to you. Be patient with them because Jesus is patient with you. Don't lie to them. Jesus never lied to anybody in this room. Tell them the truth as Jesus tells you the truth in meekness and humility and love. This is an imitation of Christ. We are to imitate. We're to live out the life that Christ is calling us to live to other brothers and sisters in Jesus, mothers and fathers, because of all of the mercies that we receive in Jesus Christ. And then looking to what Christ has done to us and for us, then we say, well, the person didn't say hi to me in the church, and therefore I'm going to excommunicate them spiritually. No. No. Does Jesus excommunicate you spiritually if you're preoccupied? No. No. So this is a pick up our cross, deny ourselves, quit worshiping myself. I'll preach to myself. Quit worshiping yourself, John. Worship Jesus and consider others higher than ourselves. And then our families, our churches, our city, our world, what a testimony for the gospel. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.